This evening, I would like for us to look at the nature of the Antichrist, and I think it will become apparent to us that this is not the same as the man of sin, although that we dealt with this morning, although there are certain similarities. Shall we then turn to the only books of the Bible that mention the Antichrist at all, and that of course is the epistles of John, starting then in the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2 and beginning verse 13. 1 John 2:13. Verse 12, perhaps. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, literally the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time, the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Also going back to the next chapter, 1 John 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin, literally he that keeps on committing sin, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not keep on committing sin. For God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. 2 John, beginning verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed, that means saying to him goodbye, which means God be with you. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Last, Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion on some of these antichrists. Have compassion, making a difference. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by flesh. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Well, let's approach these texts we've read here and expound them verse by verse. So if you'll turn back in your Bible with me to 1 John chapter 2, we'll get going, beginning on verse 13. All these books that I read you, 1 John, 2 John, and Jude, were written approximately the same time. Less than 10 years difference between the writing of any of them, apparently, and addressing themselves to some turmoil, not a very great deal of turmoil, but a little turmoil in the Christian church, probably between about 80 and 90 A.D., perhaps between 82 A.D. and 92 A.D., but round about that time. After the fall of Jerusalem, and therefore the Antichrist referred to here, apparently not being the same personage, seems to me, as either the man of sin, nor he that withholdeth, that we referred to in this morning's sermon, although exhibiting many parallels with them, so that certain features of both he that withholdeth, as well as of the man of sin, could be termed anti-Christian. Well, now let's take a look at 1 John 2, verse 13, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, writes the Apostle John, because Your sins are forgiven you for Christ's name's sake. The next verse, he addresses himself to the fathers, and then at the end of the next verse to the young men. Now it seems to me that these are three groups of people in the Christian church that are being addressed. I know that there are many people, including many who claim to be fundamentalists and literalists, who say that the little children being addressed here in beginning of verse 12 are not really little children, but believers, adult believers who have a commendable childlike faith. However, I think the fact that the next verse goes on to speak specifically of fathers and of young men does suggest to me, at any rate, that the little children mentioned in verse 12 are, in fact, very young members of the Christian church. Now, here, of course, I've got to be careful about what I say, because I do happen to be a Presbyterian. So I'm not going to tell you whether I think that the little children being referred to here in the Christian church are babies or very young people. That you can work out for yourself. But very frequently, we have, living in the alarming days in which we're living, which are actually much less alarming than we're often told they are, we have much concern about what will happen to our children when they grow up. As a matter of fact, there is a very well-known dispensationalistic pastor down in Tennessee who preaches so alarmistly that some members of his congregation have decided not to have any more children, which, of course, is quite counter to the command of God for us to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth, because if the preacher is right, their preacher is right, then Antichrist has been born and he's soon about to assume the general secretaryship of the United Nations and brand everybody with a 666 branding iron. And this is a mighty dangerous world in which to raise your children. Now, I want to point out that at the time that the Apostle John was writing these words, he said that the Antichrists were already in the world, and yet he addresses himself to the little children and tells them not to worry. And he goes on to give assurance to the fathers after that. And so the covenant of God goes on in spite of all the agents of hell and of the Antichrist, because it's the Lord God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob who shall triumph. And he is merciful unto thousands of successive generations of those who love him and who keep his commandments. So then, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for Christ's name's sake. And if our sins have been forgiven us, whether we're young or old, there is very little that particular generation of Antichrists or any subsequent generations, if such there be, can ever do to us, because the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, tells us in Romans 8 that nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if there be parents in this congregation this evening, don't worry about your children. God has given you children. He'll take care of them. You raise them in the Christian faith. And if you, husband and wife, die in a car smash as you leave this church tonight and your little children are orphaned, God will take care of them, because his covenantal promise is that our sins are forgiven for Christ's name's sake. And he who has begun a work within us shall continue to perfect it against the day of our death or the day of the coming of the Lord, whichever event is prior. And I personally am expecting to die before the coming of the Lord in final glory. So then, we've got to increase our faith. Second, you find the apostle here writing to the fathers. Apparently the fathers of these little children. And he says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. And I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Well, if the fathers of this congregation have known him who is from the beginning, the Lord God, you can with complete confidence entrust you, yourself, and your family to the tender mercies of our triune God. Even if you, Father, as the breadwinner, should be taken away in a tragic way, God will continue to sustain the work of your hands, including your family life. Notice the end of verse 14. I have written unto you, young men, apparently strong, healthy young men in their late teens, and there's some here tonight, and beyond that, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. I look at many teenagers today, and they're a bunch of hippie fallout weaklings. But this generation of young men were strong. Not that physical strength was the source of their strength, not at all. But because these young men knew that the power of the Holy Ghost had been given unto them, they knew that they were more than a match for any of the demons of hell that could attempt to wrench them out of the hand of the Savior, if that be possible, and of course it isn't. They were strong in the faith. And so the young men in this assembly tonight are to be strong, even as God said to Joshua, don't be dismayed and don't be afraid, be strong and full of good courage, for I, the Lord thy God, am with thee whithersoever thou goest. Strong in an age of weaklings, strong when other people crumble and fall by the wayside, strong in the power of the Lord and his strength. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and because the word of God abideth in you. That's why you're strong. Because the word of God, the Bible study, from infancy onwards, like Timothy, who knew the holy scriptures from a child, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. The whole armor of God, which these young men growing up have put on, and which their fathers have put on them as they've marched forward from strength to strength, growing up to Christian service, the word of God abideth in you. Now then, the Lord Jesus said, before he went to heaven, that he was going to heaven so that he would send his Holy Spirit. And when he, the Holy Ghost, had come, he would abide with us for how long? For 24 hours, or until we backslide and get ready for the next altar call in some Arminian church? No, no. The Lord Jesus said that the Holy Ghost would be given to his church and he would abide in them forever. So that once we've received the Holy Spirit, he never leaves us. But he strengthens us and increases our strength no matter how much the resistance of the godless world outside of us. And we go forward, onward Christian soldiers, not backward Christian soldiers like so many of these other fallout churches. But we go onward Christian soldiers from victory to victory in the name of the Lord, because the Holy Ghost abides with us forever, and because the Word of God that has been inspired by the Holy Ghost also abides with us forever. So you see, we've got to commit the scriptures, those of us who are young, into our hearts. Thy word, says David, have I hid in my heart that I should not sin against thee. And this doesn't so much mean learning scripture like a parrot or a Jehovah's Witness, although that is quite a good intellectual exercise, but it means specifically absorbing the scriptures in an intelligent way, even if we can't memorize them, better if you can. But anyway, absorbing them into our being till they become bone of our bone and blood, flesh of our flesh and blood of our blood, so that if any one of us speaks after that, as the Apostle Peter says, let him speak, as it were, words of God. These are the kind of young men we need today. So young men, when you open your mouth, what is coming out of your mouth?
Hopefully it is the word of the living God which abideth in you forever. And please notice at the end of verse 14, it is stated that these strong young men in whom the word of God abideth have overcome the wicked one. I love that past tense, have overcome. It's not that we're struggling in some kind of a hopeless struggle and the only hope is a speedy rapture by the return of the Lord when we finally die. That is the victory. No, no. We who really are the children of God and who understand how to make use and to appropriate the means of grace, specifically the Bible, which is the word of God, we have overcome the wicked one. Past tense. We have passed from darkness unto light. And brother and sister, if we've overcome the wicked one, if we've overcome the devil, what can any lesser instrument of the devil, such as a demon or an antichrist or some or other heretic or some or other secretary general of an apostate world council of churches or United Nations organization do to us? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because then the wicked one no longer has a touch on us, as John writes in his fifth chapter of this epistle. Then he goes on to say in verse 15, now love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, namely, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. We're not to love the world, but then the world is clearly defined following that. We're not to love the worldliness that is in the world. God doesn't say that we're not to love the earth that is made. As a matter of fact, the Bible clearly tells us elsewhere that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and that we are to be down to earth people and to pray, thy kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. So the world, as the creature of God, we should love. Because we are taken from the earth early, and Christians should be the most down-to-earth people in the world. But we're not to love the worldliness in the world, the principle of sin, which God did not create in the world, but which was introduced as a result of the fall into sin. That we are not to love, the worldly things such as the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because all of that is not of the Father, it's from the worldly world. Lust of the flesh, what's that? Well, that means, of course, adulterous thoughts in connection with good-looking women that are not our own wife. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to be a good-looking woman. A good-looking woman is one of the most beautiful things that God's ever created. But to lust after a good-looking woman, if she's not our own wife, that is wicked. So too, the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. Pride in itself isn't wrong when we're proud of the Lord Jesus and proud to be a Christian. But pride, when misdirected from the only true object of our affections and worship, the triune God, and fixed on lesser things, creatures, that is wickedness indeed. And so we are to love God who created us and everything in the world with all our hearts, and not to make an idol or a fetish of any creature, but to enjoy the creatures that God has given us according to the Ten Commandments, to the glory of God, and then alone, do we have the correct perspective. The reason why it is stupid for anybody to fix their affections on the lustful things of the world, verse 17, is because that world passeth away, and the lust thereof passeth away. Beautiful women that are not our wives pass away. Things of which we are proud, other than the Lord God, pass away. But he that doeth the will of God, he abideth forever.
Now, don't think that this God-created world is going to pass away. It is going to undergo renewal. The Lord will renew it and regenerate it by fire at the time of the coming of the Lord. The Lord will burn up all the wicked works on this God-created world, but the world as such, once created, will never be annihilated. As you read in the end of your Bible, in the last two chapters, the new heaven and the new earth emerge together, and more particularly in Hebrews chapter 1, which says that this present world shall be renewed. Even as your present body, in spite of its sins, will not be annihilated, but you will be raised from the dead on the day of judgment, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, with this same body and none other, but devoid of everything sinful in your present body. Now, having said that the young people are to be strong, are to fortify themselves with the word of God, that they have overcome the devil, that he's a defeated, fallen, crushed on Calvary, as we'll see from the next chapter, because the Son of Man has come to destroy the works of the devil, and he's nothing but a writhing mass of pain himself, a frustrated being that he is, who can at the most try to frighten us, but what fear can there be in us? Because perfect love, if we love God perfectly, casts out all fear of the devil and all of his lesser antichrist instruments. Having said that, the young men in particular, at the beginning of their lives, are being programmed to declare war on the antichrist, to pursue him, to destroy him, and to triumph over him. Verse 18, little children. Matter of fact, starts with the little children, not even with the young men. So you see, we can't begin with the children when they're too young. Little children, it is the last time. Literally, it is the last hour. Now, this is very interesting, because you get people today who say, well, this, of course, is the 20th century. However, it's not the 20th century, because John was not writing to 20th century Christians in the first place. Sure, John has got a message for 20th century Christians too, but John is writing to first century Christians in the first place, and he tells them, little children, it is the last hour, from which we know that the word hour is not to be taken to mean a period of 24 hours, because what could there be beyond that hour? It is the last time. In fact, the King James is probably a good translation. It doesn't render hour literally, but then hour is not meant to be rendered literally. It's the last time. And we've been in the last time ever since the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And the last time is that time that stretches from the first coming of Jesus down to the second. And John is addressing these words to first century Christians living in the first few seconds of the last time. We're living just a couple of seconds later in the 20th century. So then, little children, it is the last time. And as ye, the first century Christians, have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Now, where had these first century Christians heard that Antichrist would come? Well, no doubt they'd read the prophecies of Daniel, particularly Daniel 7 and Daniel 9, and of course particularly Daniel 11, which points to the emergence of the little horn out of the head of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, in Daniel 7, which points to the coming of a prince to destroy the holy city in Daniel 9, which of course refers to heathen Rome and was accomplished in exactly A.D. 70, some 12 to 15 years before this epistle, 1 John, was written. And of course, in Daniel 11, there is reference to the coming of the people from Cypriots, the Kittites, probably from Cyprus, maybe some reference to the Romans. Anyway, and that
He, when he comes, will set up the abomination of desolation in the holy place. And our Savior in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 applies that text from Daniel 11 to the setting up of pagan Roman image worship in the Temple of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, at which time this spirit of Antichrist was revealed. Point is, the Antichrists were prophesied to come. The Lord Jesus himself at the same time had said many false prophets shall come into the world, many people will follow them, and many shall come in my name but pay no attention to them. And they are even now many Antichrists, we are told in verse 18. Not just one Antichrist, but many. Now let's take a look at some of these Antichrists. Irrespective of what their nature was, there were many of them, it is clear, I think, that the Antichrists would only come after the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, after whose rejection by the unconverted Jews, ultimately, Christ would be opposed, and those opposing him, of course, would be Antichrist, opposed to Christ. And some of the more obvious Antichrists of the first century would be, most naturally, in the first place, the unconverted Judaistic Jews who oppose Jesus Christ and his messiahship, and who, for this reason, are Antichrist. Second, there would be the Romans themselves, particularly after A.D. 70, when, after destroying the Jews, would turn around and start destroying the Christians and oppose themselves to the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, and this, I guess, is the one we should really button onto at this point, there were those who apparently had left the ranks of the true church itself and turned against it and become Antichrists. So there are many Antichrists, and Antichrist is not a specific person. It is not a specific movement of a specific group of people. It is certainly not an end-time figure or an end-time movement. It's a first century A.D. conglomerate of movements which, differing from one another, all agree in this one thing, that they're opposed to Jesus Christ our Lord. There are many Antichrists even now. End of verse 18. Whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, obviously, Antichrists could not be revealed in the world until Christ was revealed. You've got to have a Christ that's been revealed before you can get Antichrist to oppose the Christ that has been revealed. And so the Antichrists only began to operate after the incarnation of our Lord, and more particularly after his baptism, and still more particularly after his heavenly session at the end of his life, when they turned with a vengeance against the church of the Lord Jesus of the first century A.D. Now notice verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out so that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. A little better from the Greek would be, so that all of them were not of us. You may say at this point, well, that seems to disqualify Rome, because heathen Rome did not proceed out of the Christian church. Well, let's just examine that. Inasmuch as the Christian church is the legitimate continuation of Old Testament Israel, as opposed to apostate Judaism, and inasmuch as true Old Testament religion is the legitimate continuation of the true religion of Adam and Eve before the fall, and inasmuch as the heathen Roman emperors were descendants of Adam and Eve, there is a sense in which you can say that even the heathen Roman Empire had gone out from us, that is, gone out from the true religion which started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall.
Second, and more prophetically, though I don't press this point, it is a fact that in later centuries, the Roman Catholic Church did proceed from the primitive Christian Church and went out from the primitive Christian Church, and to the extent that Rome opposed the crown rights of King Jesus, which of course she did progressively more and more, particularly from 600 onwards, you can call the papacy Antichrist, as Luther and Calvin did not hesitate, and the Westminster Confession, as originally given in its unamended form, did not hesitate to so call not a specific pope, but the papacy as an institution. And of course, it is no doubt also true that even since the establishment of the New Testament dispensation of the Christian Church on the day of Pentecost, that some heretical groups had departed from the Christian Church, practiced baptism from the dead, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, and in this way apostatized from the truth. But it seems to me, having said all of that, that the number one group of people who were being characterized as the Antichrist in the time in which the Apostle John was writing these words were not exclusively, but nevertheless specifically, first century Christ-opposing Judaistic Jews, as opposed to Christ-believing Jews and Christ-believing Gentiles. You say, well, that's difficult to understand because it says distinctly in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. How can we possibly say that the Jews proceeded from the Christians? Isn't it the other way around, that the Christian church was born in the womb of Judaism? No, it isn't. The Christian church was not born in the womb of Judaism. The Christian church was born in the womb of the true religion of the Old Testament Israelites. And if you will read Romans chapter 11, you will see that the Christian church consists of such Jews that accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and were never broken off the olive tree of true Old Testament religion. And also consists of wild olive branches, Gentile converts that were inoculated and grafted into the true religion of the Old Testament root. It was the broken off branches, the Christ-opposing Judaists, as opposed to Christ-believing Hebrew Christians and Gentile Christians, it were they, the broken off branches, that departed from the olive tree from which they had proceeded. And there you have it here in John, you see. They went out from us. It wasn't the Christians who departed from Old Testament religion, my brother and my sister. It was the Judaists who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Abraham loved and foresaw and believed in. It was they who opposed Old Testament religion. It was they who departed from the covenant. It was they who went out from the true people of God, consisting of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. And such of the Old Testament Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah did continue with us, the Christian church. But they, the others, went out, fell into unbelief, were broken off the olive tree, cast out. Why? So that it might be made manifest that all of them were not of us, never really belonged to the true people of God, never belonged to the Christian church, never belonged to the Old Testament nation of Israel, even though they were born there, because they denied what the Old Testament Israelite saints believed concerning the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. And having gone out of the covenant people, they on account of opposing Christ, they opposed this Christ, and in this way took up an anti-Christ stance. But, verse 20, but ye born-again Christians, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. You've been baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, and a little bit later, in the name of the Father and the Son.
Verse 22 and 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But you Christians don't deny the Father, and you don't deny the Son, and you don't deny the Spirit, because you have the unction of the Spirit. Verse 20, you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're the true Israel. You're the real continuation of the Old Testament covenant people. And it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees who repudiated baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is they who have gone out from us because they were not of us, and who are anti-Christly, opposing the meaning of Christian baptism. That's it.
In fact, it's so stated in verse 21. I have not written unto you, Christians, because you know not the truth, but because you know it. And you know that no lie is of the truth. And who is it who is a liar except he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now we're getting into the real essence of the antichrist. The antichrist, says John, is the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, now, who was it according to the New Testament? What group of people was it that were denying that Jesus was the Messiah? And when you get that, you've got the answer to your question. Antichrist is identified. And then, interestingly, it goes on to say that he's an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. At this point, it may be said, well, yes, but these people who've been rejecting the messiahship of Christ are at least professing that God was their Father. But then the Apostle John goes on to say in verse 23, look, whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. He may claim to believe in the Father, but if he doesn't believe in the Son, he doesn't believe in the Father either. And the Father that he says that he believes in is not the Father, it's some other God other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the unction of the Holy Spirit, baptism, my brother and my sister, is very important. So I want to ask you all, have you been baptized? Every one of you, no matter how young or how old you are. Because this is the watershed that separates us forever from the Antichrist. Now then, notice that it goes on to say that we are to abide in this faith, verse 24. Notice that we are told in verse 25 that we have the promise that God has promised us, even eternal life. That these little antichrists, both first century Christ-resisting unconverted Judaists, opposing as they were Christ-believing Hebrew Christians, and particularly Christ-believing Gentile Christians, and the little sects that departed even from the Christian church itself, and pagan Roman emperor worship, and later Roman Catholicism, or rather the papacy, proceeding out of the bosom of the primitive Christian church. All of these cumulative antichrists, and let me throw in a couple of 20th century ones too, the Worldly Council of Churches. Not the World Council of Churches, that's too good a name for them. The Worldly Council of Churches, because the world belongs to our God and His Lord. And all of these other groups that oppose the messiahship of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the necessity of Christian baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the Son central in that formula, they are antichrist, collectively. And solemn thought, all baptized Christians that depart from the God of their baptism and accept a broad, inclusivistic humanism, a mere monotheism that does not bring glory to the Son and the Holy Spirit, I am afraid that they join the ranks of the Antichrist too. Seems incredible that a baptized person who's put the world behind him forever can ever go back to the world. And of course it is absurd, but sadly it is ontically possible,
May I call upon every one of you this evening who have not yet been baptized to believe in Jesus to be baptized as soon as possible. And I call upon every one of you who has been baptized to live to the glory of the God of your baptism, which has separated you as the people of God forever from the unbaptized hordes of Pharaoh in Egypt, and to wear the badge of King Jesus bravely, and to oppose the wilderness of the world, which we will yet overcome. Now notice in verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." People who are trying to mislead baptized Christians, to bring them into a broader monotheism, to bring them into a broader, well, we're all children of the same Father God who created us. Rubbish, says the Apostle John. These people are seducing you, but, verse 27, the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. When you were anointed with the name of a triune God, when you were baptized, that abides with you, and you're never to forget that you are baptized, and that in baptism you are the property of God and have received his branding mark, and therefore will never receive the mark of the beast. How absurd. The mark of the beast is for the unbaptized, it's for the unbelievers, but not for the people of God, so stated in Revelation 7 and 8, I believe it is. It's those who do not have the mark of God who are tortured and suffer pain, not those who do bear the mark of God. We're safe under the blood of Jesus. The anointing which ye have received of God abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we may have confidence, and be not ashamed before him at his coming. We're to live the way baptized people should live. Those of us who've been buried with Christ in baptism and risen with him to a life of consecration, how can we go on living like worldlings? No, when Jesus comes, we're to live the way he wants his people to live. And if we will be mindful of these things and the power of the Trinity to preserve us from all the antichrists that are nothing, that are vanities, when Jesus comes, we shall be found living before him in confidence. Now let's turn for a second, shall we, to chapter 4. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. A person comes to you and claims to be a born-again Christian and signed his decision card, "Don't necessarily believe him," says the Apostle John. Don't believe every spirit. Test them to see whether they are of God. How are we to test them? The prophet Isaiah says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this world word, there is no light in them." The question is not whether that man claims to have had a don't know what you call it feeling down in his heart when he went down the aisle and pumped the hand of the evangelist and signed the decision card. That's not the issue. The issue is whether the man believes and lives by every jot and tittle and word and syllable and line and part of every letter in the infallible word of God from cover to cover. That is the standard. To the law and to the testimony, if he lives not according to this light, there's no light in him. So we're to test those spirits that offer themselves to us as if they were the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." How? Well, the Spirit of God is breathed into the pages of this blessed book. Anyone comes to us and what he says doesn't agree with this blessed book, the spirit he's gotten him is a very unholy spirit, even if he claims it's the Holy Spirit. That's the test. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Three things there.
A true spirit will say that Jesus has come, the Savior. Second, that Christ has come, the second person of the Trinity. The Messiah is the same one as this Jesus. And third, that he really has come in the flesh, come from heaven, from divinity into the flesh. And so the Christian will confess four things. He'll confess the Saviorhood of Jesus, the divinity and Messiahship of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, that over against the Docetists and the Gnostics, who later antichristly left the bosom of the Christian church, and he will confess that Jesus really did come in the flesh, come from heaven. And that, of course, was denied by many people and groups in the first century. Verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. You say, well, that's a harsh thing to say. Let's take the Muslims. They don't say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. No, they don't. Well, are you trying to say that they're not of God? Yes, I am saying they're not of God. The Bible says that if they don't profess the truth of the incarnation in Jesus Christ, they are not of God. Even though they may claim to be monotheistic. This is the spirit of Antichrist, verse 3. Whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world in the first century A.D. Ah, but ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Let me repeat that. Little children, you are of God, and you've overcome the Antichrist. Let me repeat it. Little children, you are of God, you have overcome the Antichrist. And again, little children, you're of God. You've overcome the Antichrist. No, no, says the modern dispensationalist. Heresy. The Antichrist is to overcome us. Unless we get raptured right before he's revealed, of course. But the Bible says the opposite. We have overcome the Antichrist. Not even we shall overcome, but we have overcome the Antichrist. And we have overcome him through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of his testimony, because we love not our own life unto death, as the same writer, the Apostle John, spells out to us in the next book of the Bible, or a few books later, the book of Revelation. Well, now, how is it that we who are puny and we who are flesh can possibly have overcome these antichrists? Well, it's very simple. Stated at the end of verse 4, we've overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Isn't that a wonderful and a glorious prophet? A promise. He who is in us, the Holy Ghost, to abide with us forever, is greater, is stronger, you young men, is more powerful, gives us more energy and more enthusiasm than the unholy spirits which are in the world and in the Antichrist. And you look around at the Christian church today and you say, well, I wish that was so, but the communists are so strong and they're so powerful, and the Muslims are so strong and so powerful, and the papists are so strong and so powerful, and the other people, don't want to mention them, but you know who I mean, they're so strong and they're so powerful, and we are weak and we daren't open our mouth and confess the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you that the church is in a pathetic mood, depressed mood today. I want to tell you that most of the Christian church is not the way it should be according to the Bible, but I want to tell you that the Bible says that the Holy Ghost that is given to a true child of God is greater, is more powerful than all the devils of hell in the non-Christian. Oh, how we grieve the Spirit. Oh, how we underestimate him. Oh, how lightly we take the words of our glorious Savior. Unto you, my children, all power, rather unto me, all power has been given in heaven and on earth. Listen to it again. All power has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. All power in the Soviet Union and Red China and the Pentagon has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ.
and all power in the Milky Way and in all of the Milky Ways in the universe has been given to the Lord Jesus, compared with which Milky Ways, our little globe and the little Soviet Union, the little red China, it isn't as much as an ant's brain wandering through all the spaces of North America. And he says, this power that has been given to me, I will give to you when I pour out my Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, not many days hence, and you will be filled unto all the power of Christ himself.
You say, well, where is the Holy Spirit in the church today? Well, the Holy Spirit is grieved, and the Holy Spirit is resisted, and the Holy Spirit is lied against, and the Holy Spirit is suppressed. But praise God, the Holy Ghost in every true Christian heart is smoldering still, and nec temen consumebatur, yet he is not overcome and consumed. And oh, that the Spirit of God would blow through your life and my life again, my brother and my sister. Oh, that you would confess your bankruptcy, your backsliding, your sin to him, and say, Spirit of God, fill me and drive me forward toward world conquest for Jesus' sake. And say it daily. And don't expect that funny noises will come out of your mouth when you pray that prayer, because it isn't the way God operates. But ask him. Oh, ask him to fill you with his Spirit. Because greater is he, the Holy Ghost, that is given to us, than all of the unholy ghosts, all of them together, that are given to the world. Well, I guess we better wind up so the other people can come into the church soon, but let's just consider one or two verses here in 1 John 5, verse 4. Whatsoever, better, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. You say you're a born-again Christian? Well, then you are destined to overcome the world. We are the people who are to take charge of the future. We are the sons of God. The others, the unholy spirit people, their days are few. And they cringe in terror at the prospect of a spirit-filled Christian church which will march forward unto victory and convert them into its own ranks, or in the name of the Lord, trample them down forever. This is the victory, end of verse 4, that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith overcometh the world. Our faith pushes back the Antichrist. Our faith subdues them under our feet in the name of the Lord Jesus on a worldwide scale. What's your faith like? The Lord Jesus says, if our faith is as big as a grain of mustard seed, we'll say to that mountain, get up and move, and it'll move. And we hesitate to do that because we know how puny our faith is. Well, then let's ask God to increase our faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And they who come to God must believe that he is, that he's a mountain-moving God and a rewarder of those that seek him. Let's ask God to increase our faith. Let's ask God to increase the measure of his Spirit in our lives, and that he will have absolute sway through us. And finally, with this I must wind up. We are, on the one hand, to take a hard line against unconvertible antichrists. 2 John. If they come to the door and they don't bring this doctrine of the incarnation, we're not even to say God bless you to them. For many deceivers have entered into the world, verse 7, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and this is the deceiver and an antichrist. You and I cannot promote, beloved, a broad monotheism. We've got to take a strong, hard line against all so-called monotheists that deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the Son of Man, is the Savior and the Messiah of the world. We're not even to say goodbye to them.
Otherwise, God says, we are guilty of complicity in their evil works. But this does not mean that we are not to tell them about Jesus. Nor does it mean that they're unconvertible. Who seemed more unconvertible than that murderer, Paul, who held the clothes of the men who stoned the first Christian martyr, Stephen, to death? Ah, but when the Spirit of God breathed through that Antichrist, Paul of Tarsus, he himself became the greatest Christian missionary of the first century. No different is it in the book of Jude. I am writing, says Jude, that certain people who've crept in unawares and who are wrecking the church, you've got to deal with them. And those that will not be saved, you've got to deal with sharply. Don't receive them into your homes. Don't say goodbye to them. But notice they're convertible. Some of them at any rate. The end of Jude. Verse 22. On some you must have compassion, making a difference. If they're hardline antichrists, well, ultimately you're going to have to wash your hands of them and consign them to hell. But on some have compassion and make a difference. As Paul says, when I persecuted Christ, it was through ignorance. Well, it's up to you and I to inform the present antichrists of the crown rights of King Jesus, not of some kind of a weak, emaciated, Arminian-type savior knocking and scratching on the door of your heart, pleading with you for mercy if you please do him the honor of letting him in, but that our Savior is the Lord God of the universe, in whom all things hold together, without whom the Antichrist can't as much as breathe to utter a word against our Savior, and that this Savior will consign him to hell on the day of judgment, which he so richly deserves if he does not turn from his sin and believe in the Savior whom the Father hath sent and plead with him for mercy. Ah, this is the line that you and I have to take to the non-Trinitarian monotheist. On some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, and above all things now. Now unto him, our risen Christ, unto whom all power and honor is given, unto him who is able to keep you from falling, who'll keep you programmed as you go out from victory to victory, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Christian Study Center has as its ministry the declaring of the kingship of Jesus Christ over all of life, particularly over the three crucial areas today, the educational, the political, governmental, and the economic. Much of the control of society takes place in those. Jesus himself declared, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born." Jesus also said, "For this I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth." And he said we are to be teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We have our King and living Word, Jesus Christ. And we have the written word that holds that truth to which he bore witness and which he commanded us to teach to all the nations. God gave us the eternal laws of creation, and he gave us the moral law for sinful man to order his affairs by. That written word, the Bible, is the final and fully sufficient earthly authority that God did graciously give us. It is inerrant and infallible in all of its parts. It has clear and authoritative teachings, principles, and truths in how to live and organize in those controlling heights of our world, the educational, the political, governmental, and the economic.